So we get started this morning. I want to take a little survey. I wonder, what is your favorite passage of Scripture? What is your favorite passage of Scripture? Just take a quick little survey. How many of you, yours in the book of John, chapter 3 maybe? Anybody? Any John chapter 3ers? Okay, great. Hands down. How many of you, your favorite passage in the Bible is the book of Romans, somewhere in the book of Romans, raise your hand. Just try and, like, if you got one or two, just pick your favorite. There's not a quiz. I'm not going to hold you accountable for this for the rest of your life. Just pick one with me, okay? How about maybe Psalms? You'd say, you know what, my favorite passage, the book of Psalms, it's in there. Yes, love, wonderful. How about Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17? No? Okay. Yeah. Let's narrow it down to favorite Christmas passages. Okay, favorite Christmas passage. I'll give you a hint. Matthew chapter 1 is that genealogy section. It's got all the begats in it. Okay, here we go. Favorite Christmas passage. Matthew chapter 1, 1 through 17. No, I didn't think so. Let's turn there. I have an uphill battle to climb this morning. It's no one's favorite passage. We have work to do. It's passages like this that test whether or not we believe that every part of Scripture is inspired and profitable. I mean, Christmas morning, if your dad kind of wanted to switch things up a little bit and he decided to read this passage of Scripture, what would happen? Do you have that family tradition? The tradition where before you open gifts, you all huddle around the Christmas tree and dad opens up to a passage of the Bible and he reads it. How many of you, if your dad just started with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, there would be mass outrage. Yeah. Familial mutiny, right? I was very materialistic as a child, very materialistic. I still am, but that's another message. We won't talk about that now. But I can remember thinking about my dad reading through this passage. I can remember thinking, okay, Dad, don't blow it. We're going to go to Luke chapter 2. We're just going to open it up. We're going to start. The birth of Jesus Christ happened this way. Great. We're going to go through all the little stories. And before we know it, we'll see the shepherds. They're leaving. They're glorifying God, praising Him. And so am I, because the main event is here. My presence. Right? Y'all with me on that? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Passages like this Christmas passage that we're about to look at this morning, we often look at it and say, you know what? All Scripture is profitable, and this section right here is profitable for information's sake only. Do you think it was an accident that Matthew included this little section at the beginning of his book? The introduction to the New Testament, Matthew starts with this little bit. Do you think that was an accident? I don't think so. I actually believe that God preserved His Word to include this passage right at the beginning of the New Testament, right in the place He wanted it to. In fact, as the scholars and the council was compiling together the New Testament books and deciding where they would be and what order, and they were trying to discern God's will as it came to inspiration, guess which book always came out right at the beginning? I'll give you a hint. You'll probably turn to it. Matthew. I believe that the Holy Spirit wanted this to be the first thing that we heard when we turned the page from the book of Malachi, where it ends with the words, if you flip over a couple pages, it ends with the words, "Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Blank page. Genealogies. Let's read a little bit of this together. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 1. Right after the silence of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, we hear this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. There's some wonderful name choices for children in here, so lots of opportunities to take notes this morning. We could skip down. There's names like Ram and Aminadab and Nashon and Salmon and Boaz and Rahab. The silence of the Old Testament is broken with a genealogy. And if you were in the original audience, you would hear that first line, the book of the genealogy, this way. You know how you'd hear it? The book of the beginning of Jesus Christ. Book of the beginning. Now think with me for just a second. How does the Old Testament begin? In the beginning, God. And then we know the story. God's creative act is unfolded, and we see how man breaks God's law that he gives him and plunges the human race into sin. And throughout the Old Testament, we see over and over again man's failures and God's promises. Man's failures, God's promises. In the beginning, God, and then sin, and then the end of the Old Testament. And how does Matthew start? Here's a new era. In the beginning, Jesus. There's something new. All of the things that the Old Testament laid out are now going to be fulfilled in Jesus. And if we were to read over this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it's just so commonplace to us. We know that name, right? We've heard it so many times, Jesus Christ. It was sung many times this morning. It's on the radio. But if you were in that first audience hearing this, those would be sensational words. Jesus Christ. Jesus, the name means God saves, which in particular isn't that exciting of a name. It was probably one of the most common names of the day. But then Matthew attaches Christ onto it, which, just a heads up, is not his last name. Okay, his last name is not Christ, so it's not Mr. Christ. It's Jesus. This is his title, Christ, which means anointed one. The Messiah. So remember how the Old Testament was unfolding. Promises from God, man's failure. Promises from God. Promises that the Messiah would come, man's failure. And then Matthew opens up and says, here's the beginning of Jesus, the promised one. The Messiah is here. And Matthew goes on to say, this is not just any Jesus. This is Jesus the Christ. So what does Matthew want us to know about Jesus from these verses? And why does any of that matter to any of us today? I'm very excited about this passage. I know that might surprise you. I'm actually very excited about this passage. Because as we read, we're going to see how God unfolds this new era in bringing Jesus Christ onto the scene. And we're going to see exactly the path that he took to get there. And in this story, in this genealogy, we learn shocking and scandalous truths about the new era that was inaugurated when Jesus came. I mean, have you ever wondered where Jesus came from? What makes him special? What is important to God? So important that it gets a spot in the genealogies that are listed here. In today's passage, Matthew is going to answer that question for us. What do we learn about Jesus from a sometimes slow, often shocking genealogy? What do we learn from Matthew in this genealogy? That's the question the text answers. What does Matthew's genealogy teach us about Jesus Christ? Matthew is teaching us that God keeps his promises, overcoming any difficulty to establish his new kingdom of grace. That's our message right there. Three little sections. God keeps his promises, overcoming any difficulty to establish his new kingdom of grace. So let's break that down one phrase at a time. God keeps his promises, overcoming any difficulty to establish his kingdom of grace. So first, let's talk about the fact that God keeps his promises. I know that might sound simple. It might be a truth that you may have already thought of as you came in. God keeps his promises, but we must be reminded of it from every angle. God keeps his promises. He takes his time. He works in his way, but he always keeps his promises. You can't judge God by your calendar or your day planner. His working may appear slow or even completely still, but God never forgets the promises he makes to his people. Would you believe that today? And would you see it from these next few verses? Skim over the genealogy with me, and you will see that that is abundantly clear. Verse 2 mentions that Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the child of God's provision, was chosen to continue Abraham's line, and not the firstborn Ishmael, who was the child of man's manipulation. Jacob, verse 2 mentions Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah. Jacob, though he himself was a manipulator, and not the firstborn Esau, continues God's line. Judah, not the firstborn Reuben, or even the beloved and more well-behaved Joseph, is chosen to carry on the Messiah's line. Then we have a set of twins, Tamar's twins, in verse 3. They come up, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, but only Perez is part of the line that Jesus comes through, indicating once again, God is sovereign over all this. Then not even to mention the first two names in verse 1. Look at verse 1. Jesus is called the son of two men, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Abraham, a pagan, is chosen out of all the people of the earth to be the father of the nation of which all the earth will be blessed. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. David himself was not the oldest in his family, or the one which Samuel thought looked the most regal, but he was God's choice. Again and again, this genealogy highlights God's plan and his working. He keeps his promises. God keeps his promises in two ways. He keeps his promises in his way and in his timing. God keeps his promises in his way. Look at Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew mentions that Jesus is the son of two different individuals, David and Abraham. God made incredible promises to these men. Let's talk about these two promises and let's talk about what they mean for each of us. God keeps his promises in Jesus Christ, and he does it in his way. In verse 1, the first promise Matthew mentions is the promise to David. Jesus is the son of David. David was the great king of Israel. He reigned in majesty and power. His reign is characterized by victory, military conquest. David was the victorious king. At one point in David's reign, he desired to build God a house. He wanted to build God a temple. But God said no. The Lord did not approve of David's question to build a house for God. Instead, God of his own initiative promises that he will establish David's house, his dynasty, eternally, promising him an eternal home. Here's how it says it in the book of 2 Samuel. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That promise is what the scholars call the Davidic covenant. It's a promise that God makes to David, saying, there's going to be one who comes from you, one of your children, is going to sit on the throne and reign forever and ever. And God even goes so far as to say, that promise is so true that I will say it is sure forever, secured by God. Matthew says in verse 1, look at it, that Jesus is the son of David. He is that one who will come and rule and reign forever on the throne of God. It also says that Jesus is the son of Abraham. So the second promise was made to Abraham. What's that promise? The promise was that God called a man named Abram out of a foreign land. He was a pagan. Out of his heathen country named Ur, and God tells Abram to leave his home country, travel far away where God promises to make his family as large as the number of stars in the sky. That is a big promise. You just think about that for a second. Okay. I mean, if that was all to come true right away, that would be a lot of children, but it doesn't. It comes out further from that. God promises to bless Abram, that he would be the father of many nations, and that in him or through him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So two promises. The promise to David that a king would rule forever on the throne, and the promise to Abraham that through one of his children, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Really big promises. Matthew says, right at the beginning of this chapter, he says, Jesus is the one who keeps that promise. But at this point in history, at the point of Matthew writing this, that is the furthest thing from God's people's minds. God's chosen people, the sons of Abraham, are under Roman rule. They're severely prejudiced. This people that is supposed to be a blessing to all nations are trapped in a system of man-made rules that do more to curse the nations than to bless them. They're under Roman rule, right? Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be taxed. And so they go and they pay taxes to Caesar. They're under Roman rule. Where is this great king? And I wonder, have you ever looked at the promises of God and wondered, God, what are you doing? Have you ever looked at what your Bible says about who God is and who Jesus is? And have you ever looked at how God treats his people and looked at your circumstances and said, God, I don't know what you're doing. Where are the promises now? What is happening? Shouldn't God have done it another way? Has God done something wrong? God, this seems like a very odd way to keep your promises. And what Matthew does in the next few verses is he lays out a beautiful line that points directly to Jesus as a way to say that though God's way may seem chaotic, his way may seem untidy to us, he is always at work. As you look through each twist and turn of this, I wonder, how would you have brought the Messiah onto the scene? The sections are divided into three little groups of names. If you read through it, you would see three groups of 14 names. Matthew actually mentions that in the last verse, in verse 17 of this section. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to see the Christ, 14 generations. And actually what happens is this kingdom rises and falls over and over again. As it comes towards David, the kingdom is rising and the people are growing and there's unity and there's victory associated with the reign. But after David, it begins to decline. It's almost like a letter N. So we've gone up, it's going to decline until the people are left in exile. And then as Jesus begins to come, the reign begins to move forward in preparation. So I wonder, where would you have put Jesus? Where would you have put the Messiah, the promised king, the one who would bless all nations? Where would you have put him? Would you put him maybe right after David? Because we see David, he was a great king, but he did fail. So, aha, here comes Jesus. Boom, right on the scene. Or maybe you're that dramatic type, the one who loves to pull with people's emotions. Remember last week, Pastor Lucas mentioned the movie Courageous and how it's just a horrible movie for men to keep their masculinity with. Just weep constantly. Maybe you're like one of those people. Ah, the exile comes. The people of God are taken into deportation and exile. But riding in on a white horse, there's Jesus, and he comes. But he doesn't yet. God works in his ways. I wonder if the way that you look at God and his dealings in your life sounds like this. God, I like your promises in my way, in my timing, and preferably now. I wonder, do you look at God and question his ways? God keeps his promise. And Matthew says, look at these two promises I made to David and Abraham. I was always working. And no matter what you thought, I brought Jesus at just the right time. He also works in his timing. It's God's timetable. See, at this point in history, there's been a 2,000-year lapse in any hint of these promises coming true. So God had made these promises to David and Abraham 2,000 years ago. And there had been a very long lapse of anything happening with the Messiah coming. Sure, there had been new promises made. The prophets had made a promise. They'd made an expansion of the promise. They'd added new reiterations onto it. Prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, all those prophets added to this, but the Messiah had not come yet. And those 2,000 years were difficult years. They were tumultuous, right? Sin, tyranny, idolatry, it was not pretty. Not pretty at all. Not even to mention, though we have a one-page difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that page right there spans 400 years of time. 400 years of silence. So the last words that come from Malachi up until the first words that come from Matthew span 400. It's as if this page is just a screaming reminder. God, where are you? Have you forgotten us? Will you really keep your promise. And then Matthew introduces his genealogy here about Jesus. God, have you forgotten your people? And God appears slow. God's ways may seem slow. His movements may seem shadowy or dim. But this genealogy is a testament that though he is quiet when we want him to be loud, and though he is loud when we want him to be quiet, when the storm of chaos and difficulty blares all around us, we want to hear God's calming whisper, he is alive and at work, but he's often quiet. Growing up, did you ever ask your dad the question, are we there yet? We're taking surveys, so how many of you at some point, at some car ride in your life, asked the driver, are we there yet? Okay, great. Universal, wonderful, wonderful, universal. Let me, just another question. Did that ever work for you? Did that question, did you ever get an accurate answer? Nope, I never did. My dad always threw out the almost. How many of you had an almost dad? Yeah. Dad, you just said that 5 minutes after we left the driveway, and this is an 8-hour trip. You told us that much. Almost. Frustrating. Like, we want to know, how long is it going to take to get there? I was frustrated growing up, I remember, and then I became a youth pastor who drove a big van full of teenagers. And you know what answer I adopted myself? I was very bitter towards almost. I didn't like almost, so I just came up with halfway. Halfway, no matter when they asked, no matter how close or how far we were from the destination, halfway. And then after a while, the teen stopped asking me questions. It's great. You know what's interesting? This seems to be really universal. When we are confused about how something is working out, when we don't see all the details and how they line up, when there's fear about how something might happen or how something might not happen, what happens to our foundation of truth? What happens? It goes out the window, doesn't it? I mean, what does the child that is confused and fearful really need? They're crying, something's happened to them. What do they really need? They really need a stranger to come up to them and say, everything's going to be fine. Really, everything is going to be fine. No. Do they need someone to come up and look them in the face and say, you don't need to cry. Stop crying. There's nothing to cry about. It's trauma to a poor child, right? What does that child need? That child needs the whispering, calming voice of mom. If mom isn't there, dad, but mostly mom, they want mom to come and say, everything's fine. Here's what's happening. Let me show you. I'm working. I'm going to take care of this. Don't worry. You know, the same is true with us and God. Perhaps we question the ways God is using. Perhaps we're fearful or confused about what he's doing or his timing. We are confused. And what happens? Truth about God flies out the window. I don't know what you're doing, and I don't know if I can trust you right now. Would you allow Matthew's genealogies to affect you this morning? Affect your thinking, affect your soul. God keeps his promises in his ways, in his timing, and we can trust him. One thing that rings out of this divine birth record is that God is not up to evil in your life. In fact, it seems, as we go through the twists and turns of this genealogy, that God is actually withholding judgment and being patient with his people just for the fact that he could bring Jesus through the line. I mean, there are times where if I was in charge of this, I would have said, that's it, I'm done, wipe the slate clean, I'm starting over with someone else. There are times in this story, we're going to look at in just a second, where it gets extremely dark from man's perspective. And if I was in charge, you know what I would do? That's it, I'm done. But it's as if God keeps all of this together and sovereignly is continuing his work with his people just so that he can show us Jesus. Could it be that God is actively at work in every single detail of your life for the same exact purpose? Through every twist and every turn where you don't know, and I just want to start over, and why don't I? And God says, I just am doing this to show you Jesus. One of the commentators I read, Robert Gundry, said it this way. He said, so much is Jesus the focal point of history that his ancestors depend on him for their meaning. In other words, God sovereignly directed the history of Israel and preserved David's line because of his plan to send Jesus. We would do well to see that God keeps his promises in his way, his timing, for the purpose of showing us Jesus. I wonder, what is Christmas to you? For many people, it's often a stinging reminder of difficulty or hardship, isn't it? It's a reminder of what happened that one Christmas, or who isn't there, where was God, when. This year is different than last year because, and God looks silent. I can't hear him, I'm confused, so he's not there. But Matthew illustrates beautifully that though each twist may have a different turn to it, God is actively at work in his people. And when you are tempted to doubt the goodness and faithfulness of your God, look at this truth. God is not dead. He is alive. He is always working. Always. That great hymn, "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men." The last verse, "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." Let's keep moving. Verse 2, and don't worry, each name will not take that long, okay? There's 42 here. So, Abraham was the father of Isaac. And as Matthew continues this, it's as if he hints to us what this next little point is going to be. Because Abraham was promised that he would have a great nation. They would have a family that would bless the whole earth when he was childless at the age of really old. Yeah, 90. His wife, they're 92. This is amazing. They laughed too. Sarah laughed as well. How is this going to happen? It's as if God clues us in on, here's what God is doing. God keeps his promises, overcoming any obstacle. And he starts with this genealogy. And we read some of the names, and we'll stop on the ones that are highlights. But as we go through this genealogy, what is Matthew doing? He's doing the same thing that other people would do when they would trace their genealogies, establishing credentials. Your genealogy was your resume. It was you all buttered up and showing how good you were. It was your resume. You know, certain things probably in similar ways on your resume, you wouldn't include the three colleges that you kind of started and then kind of didn't make it in until you made it to your alma mater. You know, those are the kind of details you wouldn't include in your resume, right? You would hide certain things in your genealogy if they didn't help establish your credentials. In fact, there's stories of people during this time when this was written that would do great research on their genealogies just to figure out things to remove. Herod the Great was one of those people. There was a detail about him that showed that he was half Edomite, which was just unsightly, undesirable. So guess what he did? He is Herod the Great. So Herod the Great just squashed that little bit of his genealogy. So, you know, you never know. Things you can't control, your past, might come back to haunt you. There are obstacles in genealogies towards the pedigree and the resume of certain people. And what Matthew is doing is he's laying out the credentials. But interestingly, he doesn't lay out the credentials in a way that we would think he would. The next amazing thing that Matthew teaches us with this genealogy is that God overcomes any obstacle. And it is clear in all of the different names of this genealogy. There are some obstacles in the pedigree of this king. There are some interesting inclusions. Not who is left out of the genealogies, but actually who is left in. What details that he didn't have to include that he did? You know, I'm not really into genealogies. I don't get into it. I don't really want to know who else I might be related to. Right? I have enough trouble hiding from some of the things, some of the little crooked branches on my family tree. Right? Christmas time is coming. We're all about to see some of those crooked branches. You might be one of those crooked branches for some of your family. Right? But Matthew, yeah, some family members are patting each other on the back. Beautiful, beautiful. Let's have a family time together. Matthew doesn't hide any of these things. In fact, he brings some that he doesn't even have to the surface. Matthew shows us that Jesus embraces and overcomes the blemishes of his genealogy. He doesn't hide them. In fact, he adds a few to the mix. First, he overcomes, this King Jesus overcomes the obstacle of gender, which for us is very difficult to understand. So let's do just a second and remind ourselves of what's going on. Matthew inserts four women into this genealogy. Not because he has to, because they were particularly worthy or honorable, because honestly, these people are actually surprising inclusions. The first reason is because they're women. In the time of this writing, women were outsiders. They did not count. The privileges and respects that women rightly have today were unknown to people of this time period. In fact, so unknown that actually there was a prayer that Jews would pray every morning. It's quite disgusting knowing how God values women. You know what it was? They would rise and they would pray this: God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Women didn't count in this day. And yet, Matthew inserts them into the genealogy. Not only were women themselves outsiders, but these four did not need to be included in this genealogy. Genealogies didn't normally include women in this day. Normally it traced the line through the male side. If you were trying to maintain the pedigree of an unknown king, you would not include women in it. It's akin to saying, you know what, we've got a resume here, let's just throw in four or five of the jobs that I got fired from for delinquents and not showing up to work on time. Okay, those are the things that you hide, but Matthew highlights them. I mean, look at how he does it. Look down at verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, and then he inserts a woman in. How does he do it? He just says, by Tamar. He didn't need to. We can keep reading. Let's go down to verse 4. Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Did not need to do that. Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. Very interesting. Matthew draws attention to these four women, not unknown at all, but definitely known more for their stigma than they were for their honor. So what is Matthew doing? What is Matthew doing? I think Matthew is beginning to thunder a truth to us. He's beginning to hammer this truth home, that Jesus overcomes the cultural stigma that is attached to the low. Jesus overcomes the cultural stigma for those that are the lowest of society. In fact, he uses them as linchpins in this plan to send Jesus into the world. Jesus, in his genealogy, Matthew shows us that he overcomes gender difficulties, but he also overcomes obstacles of race. Not only are these women included, oddly, but these are interesting women to include. They are outside the bounds of God's covenant people. Tamar and Rahab, they're both Canaanites. Ruth is a Moabite. The wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, her name isn't even mentioned, is a Hittite by marriage. These women were all outsiders. These women were all brought into the kingdom of God, brought into this line of Jesus as outsiders, all of them powerless, all of them marginalized, and all of them in need of help. As you trace each story, you see there are obstacles to them being brought into this family. You see, God made promises to a certain group of people. God made his major dealings through that group in the Old Testament, the children of Israel. And Matthew here introduces this king that comes along overcoming racial issues. Jesus overcomes the racial lines that have for so long kept individuals from the people of God. I mean, no one wants to be left out, do they? I mean, a little hobby that would be a ridiculous one to try would be to just go and kind of walk up to huddles of people that are very close friends, telling inside jokes, just kind of stand nearby, kind of try and insert yourself into the conversation. Laugh. Yeah, I remember that one time. Really, we hate that, right? We hate it when we're standing somewhere and a little group of friends kind of close themselves off and suddenly we're outside, don't we? And what does Jesus do? Jesus, by revealing his genealogy to us this way, he says, anyone, no matter who you are, may equally enjoy the promises of God. It's not that these women, though they were outsiders, were just kind of brought in and told to sit in the corner. You're in the family, but you just sit over there. It's not that these women were forced to eat at the kid table. Kid tables are great when you're 11, when you're 16 and the oldest grandchild. And you just want to get in on that conversation with your mom and dad and aunts and uncles because they're laughing in there and you're at the kid table. It's horrible. Horrible. You know what Jesus does not do? Jesus does not welcome outsiders in and say, oh, but you can have part of the family. He welcomes them all the way in. Jesus overcomes this obstacle of race and says, all are welcome in the family of God. He also overcomes another obstacle. And this is the obstacle that all of us have. We may be the right gender. We may be the right race. But we all have an issue. Jesus overcomes the obstacle of morality. You see, all these people were sinners. Every single person mentioned in this list is a sinner. They've all broken God's law. They're all deserving God's just wrath. Even verse 9, even a very great man listed in verse 9, Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Even Jotham. Jotham made it into the sermon this morning. Jotham, welcome to the sermon. Even Jotham was a sinner. Just like every single person in this list, but Jesus. You know what? All of us are right there with him. We've all broken God's laws. We all deserve his just wrath. And an amazing truth to ponder this Christmas is the fact that Jesus inserts himself into the line of sinners. In a grand display of his conquering grace, Jesus overcomes the sin of man by causing goodness to sprout out of a line of evil. Spurgeon says it this way, in ties of blood with sinner one, our Jesus is to glory gone. Hath all his foes to ruin hurled, sin, Satan, earth, death, hell, the world. Jesus overcomes the obstacles of morality. But this line is not just a list of yes, they sin. Yes, this is not like little league sinners here. You know what I'm talking about? The people that, you know, they have something to confess, and so they're a little bit awkward. They come and they say, I got to get something off my chest. A little while ago when I was younger, the communion, it was Lord's Supper, and the communion plate was going by, and I was hungry, and I know I'm only supposed to take one, but I took three, maybe four. I'm a thief. Okay. Not that kind of sinner. Not little league sinner. This is varsity level sin here that's mentioned. This line is full of particularly unworthy sinners. Let that thought sink in for just a second. For the one who is worthy of all praise, this line includes some very unworthy individuals in it. So let's look at them. Let's start with the four women. Again, remember, Matthew didn't have to include these women. He could have included the great patriarchs of Israel's history. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah, the wives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why not include them? Them being left out is very interesting. Their husbands are here. It would have been really easy for Matthew to say, you know, let's just include the good wives in this. But no, Matthew intentionally combs through Israel's history looking to find the worst of the sinners. And who are they? If you remember, verse 3 says that Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. And in Genesis chapter 38, we find Tamar seducing her father-in-law into incest. Rahab, the second woman mentioned, is a prostitute. Then Ruth is a Moabitess from a family of people that are known for their sexual immorality. Same people that were at one time completely left out of any interaction with the people of God. The fourth woman mentioned, the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, is brought into this whole picture through adultery and murder. Look at this list. Look at this list of women. Matthew is clear. This king is powerful enough to conquer any moral issue of man. Four women, all of them in some way associated with sexual sin. Tamar, incest. Rahab, a prostitute. Ruth, the Moabite, is people known and cursed for rampant sexual sin. The wife of Uriah. Her name is not even mentioned, as if to clue us into the fact that she is brought into this scene because she committed adultery with David. But what about the heroes? There's some really good names here. Some Sunday school names. The great faithful Abraham, who actually lacked the faith that we praise him for. In a situation where someone is looking at his wife, he lies about his wife and calls her his sister. Which, just a heads up, gentlemen, not a good idea. Okay? The whole line, I love her like my sister. Okay? Bad idea. Abraham does not trust the Lord, is caught lacking faith and deceiving, not once, but twice. But what about King David? I mean, that rise of the kingdom comes, and verse number 6, Jesse, the father of David, the king, he's got the right gender, he's got the right race, he's the great king of Israel. The hearts of the people are his, the great king. But smack dab in the middle of his life is probably one of the worst stories of all. David is a covetous, deceiving, adulterous murderer. What are these people doing in this genealogy? While God does not take sin lightly, what is he teaching us? There are always consequences for sin, and these people suffered consequences for their sin. Would you hear this? God is not paralyzed by your sin. Sin does not take God by surprise. It does not throw off his divine plan for your life or any of the lives of the people in this story. His grace displayed at the cross is enough to welcome even the worst of sinners into his presence. You would think that Matthew would have chosen different people to include, more worthy individuals. If he's going to set up the pedigree of Messiah, wouldn't he choose someone else? Would you linger on this thought with me? Why are these names included? Probably for the exact same reason that any of our names are included. To show off God's amazing grace. Hate the phrase, plan B. Don't you? And just that thought when associated with you is like a punch in the gut, isn't it? Oh, plan B. I didn't measure up. I wasn't good enough, I guess. I guess we'll go to plan B then. Something didn't work out. Maybe you're doing your job and your boss says, you know, your idea isn't working. We're going to go with plan B. Painful. I have vivid memories in my life of hearing that to me. John, you know, this isn't working out the way we thought it was. I think we're going to have to shift gears here. We're going to have to go to plan B. Failure. I didn't measure up. I wasn't good enough. My performance didn't cut it. What do we learn from this genealogy? God does not put you on plan B. He never puts you on plan B. While there are always consequences for sin, he is not paralyzed by what you've done wrong. All these people we've highlighted, the law of Moses leaves out of the presence of God. All these people excluded by society or even excluded by God's own law. Jesus welcomes. What is Matthew saying? God embraces these people. How can God do that? Because this conquering Messiah, Jesus Christ, so powerful is his coming, his life, his death, that he is able to conquer any issue that may keep you from the presence of God. God can conquer any obstacle that keeps you in the presence of God. And why does he do it all? Why does he do it? He does it to establish his kingdom of grace. Remember our phrase? God keeps his promise. Overcoming any difficulty to establish his kingdom of grace. Just for a second, let's think about the person who wrote this book, who included this genealogy, who wrote it the way under divine inspiration. His name was Matthew. He made a living ripping off his fellow children of Israel by taxing them more than he needed to. Jesus comes and meets him, calls him to follow him. Matthew leaves that life and begins to follow Jesus. And you get to chapter 9 of this book, and he's having a party with Jesus. Who does he invite? He invites the people that he knows would be welcomed into Jesus' presence. People just like him. Moral reprobates. The lowest of low. Matthew knows he is the least likely person to be writing this gospel, and that's what makes it gospel. See, the word gospel means good news. It means news that is good from God for us. The term gospel alerts us to how we should actually read this section of Scripture. The books that are included as gospels in our Bible serve to proclaim something that we are called to respond to. It's news about who Jesus is and what he's done. So as you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in your Bibles, you're reading what's called a gospel. It's news about Jesus. Do you know the difference between news and advice? One preacher that I was listening to brought this out. He said it this way. There's a difference between news and advice. Advice is what you should do. News is what has been done, right? You see, Matthew doesn't start this with an advice-style story. In fact, there's no advice listed here. He doesn't start with a, you know, once upon a time, this is a really cute fairy tale that you're about to read. He starts with, this happened. This is news. This is what has been done. There's really no advice here. I mean, ladies, it may be up to a little bit of discussion on this. There may be some advice about having a child, perhaps long trips right before, outdoor, having children, you know, manger, probably not. Okay? This is news. And what's the thing about news? It's true. It's true. This happened. And the messengers bring the news that we all must respond to. You see, in every other religion, salvation is found in advice for us. Advice is given. This is how you have to live. This is what you have to do in order to make God pleased with you. Here's advice. Let me share this way that you can live with you. It's every other religion. See, what Matthew's doing here is he's telling us this true story about Jesus that is news that we must give our lives to. So this new kingdom of grace that Jesus brings that is true, what is it like? It's a kingdom where God welcomes sinners. Why are all the sinners included? To show us who God welcomes. This is a kingdom of grace. And grace levels everything. You see, Matthew's saying with this genealogy, he's saying, yes, kings will sit at the table, but prostitutes will too. Yes, people that are of the chosen line of Israel will sit at that table, but so will outsiders. We are all welcome into God's family. God is not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed to call you his brother. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. The love and grace of God in Christ Jesus is for anyone and everyone who will receive it. That's the beauty of the kingdom of grace. Everyone needs grace. And everyone that asks for it gets it. Matthew's genealogy says, I don't care who you are. Come to me. I have an honored place for you and my family. Therefore, we cannot hide our sin in this kingdom of grace. We can't excuse our sin away. Matthew makes a point of reminding us of the worst sinners recorded in our Bible in this little section here. God welcomes sinners, but we don't. God isn't ashamed of us, but we are ashamed of us. God does not shame, but we shame others. Today, the worst thing that you can do when hearing this message is to judge others or hide your own sin. Today, would you admit that God welcomes sinners? Admit your sin and guilt. And God, I am one. God knows and welcomes sinners. He's not paralyzed by sin. We take our sin to this King, and he is powerful enough through his death on the cross to conquer it and welcome us into his presence. We must stop busying ourselves with fearfully trying to clean up our lives and hiding our issues. This kingdom of grace is a kingdom where God welcomes sinners. It's also a kingdom where God requires response. This is not just a neat story about God overcoming the bad things of his genealogy and then showing up as the good King. We kind of tend to look at Christmas like it's a really neat story. I mean, we got the songs, we got Frosty the Snowman on TV, you know, we got Charlie Brown's Christmas, we got Grandma got run over by a reindeer, which is really sad. And we lump that all in with a baby in a manger, and it's just this big mishmash of Christmas candy and Christmas ham. And it's a neat story, and we leave it there. But this story demands a response. You see, just like all the other names in this story, we are in this story as well. God is actively at work in our lives to show us Jesus. And the goal in everything he's doing is that we would die to our kingdom and live to his. That we would stop living life our own way, stop judging God by our standard, and start trusting in his plan. That's the story of Christmas. And that's why Matthew is pointing to these promises that God keeps. And that's why Matthew brings these odd individuals to the front to show us that God longs for us to submit to his kingdom. Stop trying to hide our sin. Stop trying to cover up what we've done wrong, trying to perform well for this God. But rather, admit that we are sinners. The question for us this morning is, will we submit to God's kingdom rule over our life? It means owning up to our sin for the first time and all the time. God knows and will embrace you, and we ought to know and embrace others who have sinned as well. Admit that you don't belong in this family. Admit that your sin has separated from you. You have no goodness of yourself. Admit that you can't do anything to bring yourself into God's presence. Then trust in the conquering work of Jesus, living a perfect life and dying for you to overcome the distance between you and God. I'm going to tell you a story and then I'll close. It was a story I read in a newspaper article. It was a great story. It was about a man who was going to some friend's house for dinner. He lived in the mountains a lot like these, snow. He lived high up, and he was driving his Jeep down the mountain. And on the way, like any good story, it got interesting. He crashed his Jeep in a snowbank and got stuck. It got even more interesting because it mentioned that he had cross-country skis in the back. And so he decided he was going to ski down to his friend's house just down the mountain, he thought. So he straps on his skis, and the story just gets more and more interesting. It's following what happens to the human body when it's outside in the cold. So it's got these really crazy, cool details. Do you like stories like that? I do. Okay. So as you're reading this story, you're hearing about the skier. He's skiing down. You hear about his body temperatures rising to cope with the cold outside and the sweat and how it's glistening. What's happening in his muscles? What's happening with the sugar in his body being converted to energy? All those things are happening. And then he crashes. And he twists his ankle. And the next part of the story is all about what happens to the human body when it's exposed to extreme cold. Oh, like it goes through everything that happens, step by step, why you shiver, and what your feet feel like as they tingle, and how the cold air begins to actually create sweat on your face because of the physical exertion, and then how the wind hits the sweat and you get colder, and then how your brain plays tricks on you, and how actually at the coldest point you actually feel your hottest, and so you want to remove articles of clothing, and then it traces it all through. And I got cold reading the article. Anybody else cold? Okay. Yeah, I got cold reading the article. You know what I learned? I learned this. The human body cannot last long when it's exposed to cold. The cold overcomes, the cold takes over, and the cold becomes that person. They become one with the cold. They are, what do we call it? Extreme exposure, right? You know, because of our sinful heart, we are all out in the cold from God's presence. We are all outcasts with massive obstacles to come to God. We are left alone from the warming family of God. But God does not leave us there. One preacher says it this way: God has put himself out into the cold where we deserve to be so that we could be brought into his warmth. God has put himself out into the cold for you. He hung on a cross. He hung as an outcast, naked, completely exposed, so that you could be brought into the warmth of his family. If God is capable of transforming the broken mess that is Israel's history and using it for his glory, establishing his kingdom, providing the vehicle of God's salvation for humanity, then how can we say that our lives are beyond the grace of God? Would you run to this King who welcomes you into his family? Admit that you are a sinner and you do not deserve to be in, and then trust his welcoming grace. Let's pray.